In your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, begin reading at verse 16. For those of you visiting with us today, we welcome you, and we hope and pray that God's word will be a blessing in your life as we continue our study of the book of Ezekiel. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's word. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your Holy Spirit, and that we recognize the presence of your Spirit in the activity of your Word. We thank you for the lessons of Ezekiel in pointing out to us that when you speak, your Spirit works. And it is your Spirit that raises up the prophet, and your Spirit that moves him, and your Spirit that engages him in the activities of your Word. We thank you for that simultaneous presence of the voice from the glory and the activity of the Spirit, for the wonder of knowing that that is you, oneness in God and yet now too in person. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us in this time of worship, that it would be that same activity of your Word and your Spirit bringing blessing in our lives. As you have carried Ezekiel along and caused him to write your word by the power of your Spirit, fill us with your Spirit and open your word in our lives. And we pray that you would bless us as we are gathered before your feet, anticipating your speech. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 3, and we begin with verse 16, and remind you, well, let's just go back to verse 15. I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv who were dwelling by the Kabar Canal, and I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. You shall say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you shall give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that the wicked person shall die for his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. And the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, Arise, go out into the valley, and there I will speak with you. So I rose and went out into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there like the glory that I had seen by the Kabar Canal, and I fell on my face. But the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and he spoke with me and said to me, Go shut yourself within your house. And you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them so that you cannot go out among the people. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. He who will hear, let him hear. He who refuses to hear, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house. This much that we read from God's Word, but please keep your Bibles open so that you can follow along and check the references as we talk about it. You may also find an outline inserted for you in your worship folder. To stand in the gap as a watchman is one of the best known and most often quoted applications from the book of Ezekiel. We typically think of Ezekiel 33 as the source text for being a watchman and standing in the gap. But today we get the privilege of understanding, as we have seen already in the patterns of Ezekiel, we get the privilege of understanding the foundation for a later proclamation. And we get the foundation for that famous chapter here in chapter 3. And we still learn more about Ezekiel's amazing prophecy. I hope that you are impressed with the skill of the prophet in the way he works and communicates to us. Ezekiel is a masterpiece. It is of exceptional quality, this piece. And each week I get the joy of pointing out to you the foundations for later lessons, and that will happen again today significantly. And we see, as we mentioned, the patterns of chapter 3 relating to chapter 33. We get to see the patterns of telling us the main storyline, but using supporting material that is so rich it would be the main line if it were anywhere else. It's just packed. And these bylines are so interesting, they themselves almost steal our attention, and we forget the main message. For example, we haven't even uncovered the main message of the lesson today, but we immediately have noted the simultaneous presence of God in Word and Spirit. And our mind gets thinking about that, and we see how He's laid the foundation for the understanding of the Trinity, even. Or we see that powerful message of the effect of sin upon both the wicked and the righteous. And that captures our attention. This is serious news. We also see that that very seriousness of sin lays the foundation for the role of the watchman and why he's needed in the communication of God's mercy and grace. If sin wasn't so serious, the watchman wouldn't be needed because God would just say, oh, well. But he can't do that. He has to deal with sin. And so one who warns is necessary. And yet, that's not the main storyline of this particular text. And all those interconnected supporting messages weave the web of the story of God dealing with Ezekiel in the proclamation of His word to Israel. Now, do you like, as you think about novels and movies and things of that nature, do you like things with a lot of interconnected details that support and carry one storyline? I mean, that's the kind of thing that we usually look for. Now, I personally like the ones that not only do that, but have some little twists and turns that catch me off guard, little things that are surprising as a twist of plot that really captures my attention. And Ezekiel is even going to deliver on that score today. He has a twist of plot that's riveting, and I can hardly wait to get there. But we begin, as the prophet does, with the building the plot, unfolding the story, carrying that storyline along, and noticing that exceptionally rich supporting material as we anticipate now a twist of the plot. Ezekiel is recovered from this awesome and intimate encounter with the glory of the Lord that left him perhaps in a state of shock for an entire week. And then the Lord comes and presses his doorbell. Now, of course, he didn't have a doorbell. Jacob immediately looked at me like, you need to correct that. He just sent him a message on his iPhone, and the text message said, you're a watchman. No, that doesn't work either. Sorry. Regardless of the method that God is using to get that message across, he's telling Ezekiel to be a watchman for the purpose of issuing a warning. And the warning is because of sin. He is, first of all, then, warning the sinful. Look at verses 16 to 21. Immediately we notice that this text is about one prophet and two groups of people, the wicked and the righteous. But closer inspection shows that the issue for which God issues an arrest warrant is iniquity, verses 18, 19, or sin, verses 20, 21. And look, we're just getting started, and we see that the main actors in the movie appear to be the wicked and the righteous, but the watchman issues the seriousness of sin, and that takes over the whole story, and that's the thing that begins to loom large. And there's even a little mini twist of plot that we'll discover that causes the camera to now focus on Ezekiel instead of on wicked and righteous, and he steals the scene. So we see this warning to the wicked, and God's purpose in calling Ezekiel and making him a watchman is to issue a warning. And that first warning is to the wicked. Ezekiel's purpose in warning the wicked is that phrase made famous by the Promise Keeper movement. He's to stand in the gap for the sake of their salvation. He's to stand in the gap between God and the wicked, and he is to give warning of them. And upon the basis of their response, either they will be saved or they will die for their iniquity. And then suddenly there's a surprise that the prophet now holds the judgment of God in his hand. And the stakes of holding that judgment of God in his hand, either for their death or their salvation, is his carrying out of the task. That he issues the warning and he releases the judgment from his hand to the people. Or he does not issue the warning, and that judgment now becomes placed upon his head as the weight of God's glory upon sin. And so he is now suddenly caught up in the seriousness of the task. And wow, even as we talk about this, I remember Ray Kapp scaring us terribly when I was in high school at a Bible study, saying, "The judgment of the world is on your hands." And we all trembled because we carried the judgment of the world around. And before I yell at you and pronounce that judgment upon your head, let's move on and let the story develop. There's that warning of the righteous. The second purpose in commissioning the prophet as a watchman is to warn the righteous. Now, that's a bit of a surprise, isn't it? Why would he warn the righteous? I mean, aren't they doing all right? Do the righteous need to be warned of impending doom? Indeed, if the righteous one is not perfectly and permanently righteous, he or she will perish if not warned. Look at verse 20. If there is not perfect and permanent righteousness, God is going to slip a tire chock in front of the wheel of life and cause it to stop rolling. Then, just like we've seen before, if the watchman does not issue that warning about this tire chock or this stumbling block, the judgment is going to fall upon his head. But if he does warn them, and they still try to drive over it without pulling it out and dealing with it first, then the judgment is on their head, and they perish for their own action. But in all of this, there is still the warning of the prophet. Look closely at these two groups of people, and look at the message addressed to them again. Look at verses 18 and 20. And what, if anything, is common to both groups? And common, you say, well, we've got sin, you already pointed that out. But other than that, they're opposites. They're contrasts. They're not common. No, they are not common, but their stories have something in common. Something beyond the presence of the watchman, something beyond the presence of sin, and beyond the judgment of death. Both stories are hypothetical at this point. The contrasting scenario of ministry to the wicked and the righteous is listed as part of Ezekiel's job description. If I should happen to do this, then this is what you would do. And if I would deal with the people in this way, then this is what you would do. And really the address is not to wicked and righteous at this particular point. The address is to Ezekiel in his training of his own ministry. And the point comes, the stinger of the call is that he carries it out properly at risk of his own peril. Look at verses 19 and 21. The stakes are his soul. And so we see, even though God is deadly serious about warning the wicked and the righteous, the real focus of the light is shining on the prophet, and the high-stake task is his to perform. But wait, there's another one demanding the light. This is a warning from God. And all this almost slips past us, doesn't it? All the attention goes to the image of the watchman and the peril of the wicked and the righteous, such that we almost miss those little words, from me. Verse 17, it begins, and then continues to speak out that this is God speaking a warning from him. The source of the warning is God himself. The necessity of the warning is that seriousness of sin that we've been talking about. The substance of the warning is teaching, for that's the literal root of the word that Ezekiel is called to perform. He is to teach the wicked and to teach the righteous, and that is his warning. And this should give us pause. How ironic is it that it is popular today to talk about being a watchman standing in the gap, right? It's very popular to use that allegorical image of Ezekiel to say we are all watchmen and we all stand in the gap. But it's not popular to talk about the very teaching that the watchman is to perform, that he is to teach people about iniquity and sin. He's to teach people about their own inability to stand before God. And wow, we're brought back to Grandpa Jung's profession of faith, aren't we? Remember him standing right here when he made profession of faith, saying, I lived my life over 70 years and I did not know that I was a sinner? The teaching of the Word brought him faith and brought him knowledge of sin. And out of that, he said, I know that I need a Redeemer because I cannot handle this sin. And I cannot deal with this God because of my sin. Amazing. One of the most articulate professions I've ever heard. We all had tears in our eyes because it was so significant. But even though this now catches our attention, and it's not the main plot, it's still supporting material. But we do stand in the flow of the text, and so let me tell each of you right now, as if I speak to myself, and as I do speak to myself, that if you and I are not permanently righteous and perfectly righteous, God requires our death. But second, let me tell you that this text also teaches us in the calling of a watchman to stand in the gap. It teaches us to be prepared for substitutionary atonement. Because even though the weight of sin is upon each one of us now, we say, is there a watchman? Is there someone that teaches us in warning? Is there someone that points out to us how to escape from this judgment upon our very heads? And Ezekiel has prepared us for the proper understanding of God the Son taking on human flesh, that we see Emmanuel and we see Jesus as our Savior. Not some schmaltzy, light-hearted Savior in Jesus, but to see Him as the one who's taking death from us, and the one who is being the one who stands in the very place of the judgment of God for us. Wow. This is a masterpiece. This is a masterpiece. And Jesus came as the perfect teacher, perfect watchman. He taught the seriousness of sin and the distinction of sold-out kingdom living. And he still ended up bearing the weight of our sin upon the cross. But he warned us, you say, we should be escaped from that. We should continually live from that. And indeed, he did warn us, and he warned us well, but we ended up turning from one sin to another, and we were not perfect. And now you know why the Roman Catholics believe in a final effective confession that gives complete absolution of all sins. Now you know why they have the doctrine of last rites. But Jesus is our absolution. It's not our final word and our last gasping breath. Because we could not be perfectly righteous, because the cells of our bodies and soul in that broader sense, because our cells are created by faulty genes, we could not be perfect before God. And we needed a Redeemer. And so Jesus not only was the watchman, but he was the substitute all the way to the judgment of God for the seriousness of sin that was on our head. But Ezekiel has taught us the framework to understand that salvation. Isn't that amazing? I'm telling you, the theology of this book is astounding. And we're only three chapters in. And this is, secondly, this is mercy in action. By calling the watchman, by bringing the focus of the story back, we see this warning coming from God is merciful. Because the judgment, as we've already noted, is universal. Another theological point being taught by Ezekiel, because it's on the wicked and the righteous. Because of the seriousness of sin, God would have been perfectly just to condemn each and every sinner. The wicked, obviously, the righteous, surprisingly, but nonetheless judged and condemned. But God did provide one to stand in the gap. God provided one to give warning so that there could be warning. And that could be warning is the mercy of God in action. And then in the final analogy, God even took the offense of judgment upon himself and set us free. My point is that it's obvious in this story that everybody needed warning, and God did not have to warn any. But he chose to, and that's his mercy. He would have been perfectly just in condemning one and all, but he chose not to. We see his mercy. Secondly, it's not only mercy in calling the watchman, it's mercy in softening the curse. Remember that context for the life and message of Ezekiel. Israel is in exile, and they're in the beginning period of exile. They have a 70-year period that they've just started. And here they are, away from the land of Israel. We noted how devastating that would be to be in exile when we looked at chapter 1. And so too here. To hear the call to repent from sin is a privileged message. Not only has God surprised them by appearing in the land of Babylon, he now surprises them still more by communicating through his prophet to those in exile. The prophets did not expect that there would be God's activity in exile. When the people were separated, they were going to be doomed. But here's God's surprise. His mercy. He continues to speak even when he has rejected his people. And this is like the good old days. God is communicating in the darkest of situations. Cell phone coverage in the least likely of positions. You imagine, I mean, I have AT&T on my phone, and AT&T means anywhere you are on a major highway, you got coverage. But if you get off that and you go to Bissell's house, and if you go to Parker, South Dakota, where my family lives, Kathy's family lives, you don't have coverage. And yet, Bob was just telling me, going down Lake Roosevelt to the Great White Stone. So here you are, 7 miles by boat from the nearest launch, all right? 15 miles from the nearest town, by this great white rock out in the middle of Lake Roosevelt, 300 feet high, 300 feet deep, straight cliff, and I got four bars. I'm telling you, that's coverage where you don't expect coverage. This is revelation in exile. This is God coming to a situation. You say, there is no way God is going to speak. And God comes and He says, here is my mercy. Recognize the seriousness of sin and my deliverance. And there's another softening of the curse, and I'll introduce that in our final point. The power of the Word. That this is a clarifying of Ezekiel's job description. And by now we've seen that although there are similarities in this text and the mandate given to the church, each of us with the watchman story really destroy history. That we have to deal with Ezekiel as the watchman and the fulfillment of that promise in a greater watchman. And we don't just get caught up in this little bee watchman thing and miss really the meat. Now, chapter 33 might be different, and we're going to get there to study that and understand what the calling for a watchman is there. This is a training video preparing Ezekiel to get to that point. And the message of this training video is that he's to approach his job with deadly seriousness. And he is the agent of Lord God Almighty. And then to punctuate the message, God tells us that he steals the show. He appears in his glory. Wow, God is really pressing this watchman thing. And here we see that plot that now is twisted. That God comes and prevents him from carrying out his task. Whoa. God's message from the presence of his glory, emphatically assisted by the simultaneous presence of the Spirit, is that Ezekiel is to go home. Don't go to the wicked. Don't go to the righteous. Go home. Now here again, I don't understand the popular interpretation. If the early point of the text is that we are all watchmen, why isn't the later point of the text, we all go home? I mean, be consistent in our biblical interpretation, right? I would actually argue that this part of the passage is the main part. This is more important to understand than being watchmen and getting that part of it. And here's the surprise, that God not only calls Ezekiel to the task, but God now directly and personally and emphatically prevents him from carrying out that very task. God commands him, go home and lock the door. And then it gets worse. You're going to be bound with cords upon your bed. And some think that people reject his preaching and they tie him to his bed. That doesn't fit the flow of the text, though. God is the actor. God says, you go home, I'm going to lock you in. You will be bound with cords. And then, to make sure that you are prevented from preaching and teaching and warning the sinners, I'm going to make you mute. Your tongue is going to cling to the roof of your mouth and you're going to be unable to speak. Verse 26. And I'll hold on to your chairs because the plot thickens. This now has become a horror movie. Look at the last words of verse 19. But you will have delivered your soul. Look at the last words of verse 21. And you will have delivered your soul. And look at the last words of verse 25. So that you cannot go out among the people. And now let's read verse 26. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. This is the horror movie. Ezekiel is locked in and he knows what's coming. His soul is going to perish and God won't let him go. Wow. Ezekiel, the one who has beheld the very glory of God, is now among the exiles. And he can't get out. He's been moved from his privileged position of seeing and talking with God and being free to do his business. To now being exiled to his house and know how to get out of it, but he can't. He's constrained to live according to the promise of God. The glory of God makes him suffer for the sake of ministry. The late Bill Campbell used to say to me, "I am so glad that God afflicted you in your back problem, because I have yet to find a human being who could identify with me and minister to me in my pain." And he said, "You have been afflicted for my blessing." And I believe he was right. And Ezekiel lays the groundwork for that theology, that God is not above afflicting for the sake of his purpose. The glory of God keeps the prophet from doing his job. The Hebrew word for glory means weight, heaviness. Ezekiel is now feeling the heaviness of the glory of God. For 7 years and 6 months, he is mute. He's on his bed. Did God miraculously sustain him, or did people come in and feed him? Did he have some sort of a stroke? What was the situation? We don't know. What we know is that he is mute for 7 years and 6 months. And yes, some say that he did a Josh Lusso imitation. That he went out among the exiles and carried out a ministry of mime because he couldn't speak. But he's bound by God until God releases him. So do you really think that he's miming the weight of sin? And this is terrible. We say this is unfair. God, how could you call him and then prevent him? And how could you cause him to suffer when he knows the truth and he knows the weight of your glory upon him? But tell me now. Tell me that you have not just come to the point of understanding Emmanuel in greater depth. That Ezekiel, the one who beheld the glory of God, the one who was free to do God's will and engage in that purpose, is now constrained as one of the exiles in a greater sense. That now he feels and experiences their plight. And that's exactly what God the Son did. He did not consider the glory of God as something to hang on to, but he humbled himself and he took on human flesh. Philippians 2. He came and he identified completely with the exiles. And again, Ezekiel lays the foundation for the New Testament. Again, he teaches us the seriousness of sin. Again, he points to the wickedness of Israel and the necessity of exile. And these people are so hard-hearted that they may never turn. Again, he teaches us the meaning of God's glory, that God's glory is above all, and God's glory accomplishes his own purpose for the sake of his own name. And he lays the foundation for chapter 36. Again, he teaches us the foundation. I'm not kidding you. Ezekiel teaches us the foundation for the doctrine of reprobation. That God, according to his glory, actually decrees that some will perish. Because in this 7 year, 6 month period, there are some who will not hear, they will not be warned, and they will perish. And God so decreed it by the wonder of his glory. The foundation of the hardest doctrine in the Christian church. How long is this exile, though? 70 years, right? How long did I say he was going to be mute? 7 years. Now, 70 years, 7 years, 10 sevens, 1 7. You start to get what's going on here? Here is mercy in this whole period. Why didn't God keep him mute for all 70? That's what everybody expected. That's what the prophets expected. When God sends them out, that's going to be it. 70 years. Be quiet. In other words, what Ezekiel does is he spends 7 years in the seminary of his bed without a license to exhort. He can't preach. And finally, he is unleashed to proclaim the Word of God specifically and precisely as God gives it to him. And at the end of this 7 years and 6 months, what does God say to him? This is beautiful. Chapter 33, he says to him, Ezekiel, you're going to be a watchman. And then he hears about the fall of Jerusalem, and then his tongue is loosed 7 years, 6 months later. That he does not become a watchman to Israel in exile until Jerusalem is destroyed. And now he is one who is a proclaimer of God's word. When God speaks, verse 27, then he's going to open Ezekiel's mouth and enable his speech. Isn't that beautiful? When I speak to you, then I'm going to open your mouth and allow you to speak. Historically, as I said, this happens in chapter 33, verse 22. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning, so that my mouth was opened and I was no longer mute. So, from chapter 3, remember this now as we study Ezekiel, from chapter 3 until 33:22, he is mute. Then I was no longer mute. And when is he unleashed? After Jerusalem's destroyed. After the exile got to its darkest point. Because they always had hope. We can always go back to Jerusalem. God's presence is still in Jerusalem. It's just been destroyed. And then God's word unleashes Ezekiel to speak. I mean, if you don't get the beauty of that, you don't have a sense of literature or communication. Am I offending anybody? I mean, this is wonderful in this saying. Oh, yes, the Old Testament writing of ignorant Bedouin tribesmen. I can't write this way. Most of you can't write this way. This is wondrous to behold. And after Jerusalem is destroyed, after the exile just got its darkest, God's word is unleashed. And can anyone say resurrection from the dead? After it just got the darkest because the anointed one has been killed, is the message of the resurrection of the dead. I mean, Ezekiel just lays the foundation from top to bottom. I don't know how he so completely captures these messages. And it all points us to Christ. His message is so clear and so theologically loaded. It's just amazing. And it's just supporting material. The main storyline is that God is telling the people to have confidence in the prophetic word. Ezekiel cannot speak, and I don't mean may not speak. Ezekiel cannot speak until God keeps his promise and gives him his word. So now Ezekiel becomes a person of promise waiting for God to fulfill his word. And so when we hear Ezekiel, we hear the unleashed utterances given him by God. And we should be confident then that this is the very word of God. Because he couldn't speak until God let him loose and said, say what I say. Let's just jump to chapter 33 and think of the watchman. No, let's jump to chapter 36 and hear the direct word of God. No, let's jump to chapter 40 and think of the blessings of God's provision from the new temple. You get the sense of this anticipation that is built in us, that we need to be confident that God is going to keep His word. He's going to deliver His promise, and when God delivers His promise, it's going to be His very word. And again, Ezekiel has just laid the foundation. Listen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen His glory. The glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we know He was sent by the Father because the resurrected One, unleashed from the grave, told us so. John 20:21. And you and I have ears to hear because He gave us the faith to know that this is the very Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the confidence that You give us in You keeping Your promise to Ezekiel, and how that even points us to You keeping Your promise in Scripture, such that every promise that You've ever uttered is yes in Jesus, because You keep Your promise. And we thank You, Father, that in that earlier step of understanding, we see that Ezekiel, when he speaks, speaks as one unleashed, unloosed by Your word to proclaim Your word. And that gives us great confidence in the message that he proclaims, to know that this is Your word. Now, by the power of Your Spirit, give us the understanding of Your word in the depth of our hearts, that we will live the awe and wonder of the message of Your word, and that we will carry forth Your word to the people of this world so that we may bring You glory, being the very fragrance of death to those that You are causing to live, and the fragrance of life to those that You are causing to live, and the fragrance of death to those that You are causing to perish. And may You glorify Yourself in our very proclamation of Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.